As I was chatting to Chris during the week and trying to work out what to speak on this morning, he mentioned to me that as a church, you're about to embark on a series in the book of Exodus pretty soon. And interestingly, we as a church have just been going through Exodus from the beginning of the year. So we're up to Exodus chapter 20, and previous chapters we did sort of like one chapter a week or half a chapter. But when we came to the Ten Commandments, we decided to slow down and spend 1 week on each command just to see what that looks like. Part of the reason I did that was because it seemed to me that I've been a Christian now for about 20 years and I've been to many churches. Something like the Ten Commandments historically has been very important, very pivotal for the life of the church. But in my 20 years, I had never been to a church where they preached on the Ten Commandments. And I'm just wondering, have you guys been to a church? You have, Bill? You have? Okay, great. Well, been to better churches than I, perhaps. This is a pivotal passage, and what we've done in our church is we've looked at each command and seen how it reflects the character of God, how we fall short of that, and how this makes sense in the Lord Jesus Christ. Up until this point, I had I've preached through 8 sermons from Exodus 20, and I said to Chris, which of the commands do you think would be helpful? He says, well, choose something from the last 2 or 3 weeks that you've preached on. Now, that could have been theft, that could have been murder, or that could have been adultery. For us as a church, the one on adultery had been a challenge and an encouragement to many in the church. So that's what we settled on. I know that's not the type of thing visiting preachers speak on, but anyway, that's how the Spirit of the Lord led us. As we come to God's Word, let's spend a moment in prayer that the Spirit of God would speak to each of us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word addresses every area of life. We thank you that in every way we fall short of your great commands for us. We see completion and fulfillment and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we review and explore and consider the 7th commandment, we're to be reminded that a God of faithfulness requires faithfulness in his people. And so, Lord, help us. Be gracious to us. Bless us. Keep me from error. Lord, be with the congregation as they hear, that they would be self-reflective and respond by faith to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this morning's message, if you're into sermon titles, is A God of Faithfulness Requires Faithfulness. As we commence, I'd like to ask this question, and it's a rhetorical question. It's a question I'd like you to think about, and that is, how does our world view sex and sexuality? The words freedom, choice, liberty, these are the words that come to mind ever since particularly the 1960s in what is known as the sexual revolution. Floodgates have opened regarding what's right, what's acceptable. Technology relating to reproduction have aided this licentiousness when it comes to sex and sexuality. But that was 50 years ago. And now in 2013, we begin to see the fruit of that liberty, of that freedom, of that choice. Now our world is so saturated with sexual imagery, advertisements, entertainment, and the dress code, we hardly blink. I mean, even driving here from Stanmore this morning, driving by buses and bus stops and big billboards down the M4, you can't escape the sexual imagery of the world today. Some of us may be resigned to accept the world. That's just the way it is. But for those of you who know me, I'm a father of 3 young boys. And for me as a father, that's quite concerning. And I don't really think it matters whether you're the father or the parent of a son or a daughter. Raising a child in the world we live in today is quite daunting. Today, sex and sexuality have been reduced to a tool. It's a commercial tool in some instances. If you watch TV or go to the movies or, again, see any sort of media, you'll see sex and sexuality used to sell deodorants to teenage boys, cars to older men. For others, sex might be used to secure a relationship, perhaps social acceptance. For some, sadly in our world, it's used to just pay the bills. It has been reduced to a mere physical activity of little or no consequence. In preparation for this message, I did a bit of research, and there's a website called rsvp.com. People are familiar with that? It's a dating website. It's for when people want to meet others to end up in a lasting relationship. Well, this website did a survey. They did a survey of new couples, and they came back with some very frightening statistics. According to RSVP, new couples, 10% of new couples will engage in sexual activity on their first date. On their second date, an additional 16% will, and by the third date, an additional 23%. That means by the time you've been on your third date, half of all new couples are engaged in activity that God does not approve of. God condemns. Sexual encounters today are expected and they're transactional, based on personal preference and often devoid of any relational context. For many people, sex and sexuality is just like a credit card. People want it to be safe. People just want it to be convenient. This is the result of a 50-year experiment, a social experiment, to adjust our thinking of what sex is. And what's the end result of half a century of experimentation? Are we any happier, more content, more satisfied? Do you know, 120,000 couples get married in Australia each year. 120,000. 49,000 end in divorce each year. Almost half. You see, behind this facade, behind the bravado, behind the chest beating, independence and sophistication, deep down, people, our society, our communities, our friends and family are very confused. They're skeptical. When it comes to relationship, they're conditioned for disappointment, for failure, and many are scarred. But that's not the way God wants us to be. I want us now to turn to what God has to say about sex and sexuality. From Exodus 20, from Genesis, from Ephesians 5, some other passages as well. What does God, our Maker, the one who created us, the one who loves us, what's He had to say about sex and sexuality? I don't want to know what's written on billboards down the M4. I want to know what the God of the Bible has to say. There are four things I'd like us to look at. Firstly, how did God make us? The first thing we have to see is God made us all as relational beings. If you turn with me to Genesis 1, let's have a look at Genesis 1, 26 to 28. This is on the sixth day of creation. God has made man. And I want you to note what God is saying in terms of how he makes man. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There are just two things I want us to draw from this passage. Firstly, did you note how God makes man? He says, let us make man in our image. A lot could be said about that. When he uses the plural, therefore, let us, in our image, he's saying something about the Godhead. Even in the very first chapters of Genesis, we see in shadow form that the Godhead is complex. Yes, we believe in one God, but we know also that God is made up of three persons. So when he's saying God, we are made in God's plural image, in our image, it reflects a little of the established relationship in the Godhead, perfect, harmonious, holy, good and right. He didn't make us just simply as individuals to sit in a corner by ourselves and not to relate with others. He made men and women as relational beings. But note also, he made them with purpose. He asks the man and the woman to be fruitful and to multiply. So how will he do that? How will they do that? The first man and woman, they were made from dust. Could God create an entire world, an entire humanity from dust? Of course he could. Will they bud like yeast? You know what yeast do? A little bit drops off and another organism grows. That's how God could have caused these two to go forth and multiply. We know how men and women are going to go forth and multiply because in Genesis 2:24-25, just turn over one page. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The man and the woman, they come together. Adam and Eve are not only relational beings, they are sexual beings. They were both naked and there was no shame. It was a good thing. All of this was a good thing pre-fall. Note that sex is given in a context, a relational context. It's binding, it's exclusive. We actually know that these first couple of descriptions, is a picture of marriage. And how do we know that? Because when Jesus is asked about marriage, he directly quotes these passages in Matthew 19, 3-6. I have to say, firstly, to Christians as a church, you need to be speaking to each other and your children and future generations about this. If we don't speak to our children, if we don't speak to future generations about this, they will get all their education from the world. And it's relentless. And it's sinful and it's wrong. But sadly, sometimes in churches we steer away from this stuff. Because we've been caught up in the world, because there's so much muck and dirt out there, we think, oh, it can't be good. But God made us as relational people, and God has made us sexual people. And we need to redeem these things because God has given us a good gift. So secondly, what's the purpose of sex? We see here that it produces children. It fulfills the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this. In ancient writings, in ancient cultures, sex was seen as a dirty thing, as a functional thing. You know, those who are familiar with Greek philosophy, the dichotomy between material and spiritual. Spiritual's good, material, bad, evil. If you need to do that to bring children into the world, then Okay, that's what you have to do. It was never seen as a good thing in the ancient world. Sex was seen as so evil that sometimes people in the early church had been caught up with it again. And some of the teaching in the early Catholic Church was it was so bad that you could only have sex on certain days of the year. By the time of the Reformation, there were 180 prohibited days in which married couples were not allowed to have sex because it was seen as bad, as evil, as dirty. But that all changed during the Reformation. And a second purpose to sex was re-identified or found. And we've already read about it. It was relational. Does anyone know who redeemed sex and sexuality from that dark, dichotomous pagan Greek world? Does anyone know? It's a group of Christians that are usually not associated with this topic. The Puritans. The Puritans wrote more about sex than other Christians before them. Here's one commentator who summarizes what the Puritans did, Phil Ryken, on his commentary on Exodus. He put it this way: the Puritan doctrine of sex was a watershed in the cultural history of the West. They devalued celibacy. You were more holy in ancient times if you sat in a cave and didn't engage in that sort of stuff. They glorified companionship in marriage. They affirmed sex as married couples as not only necessary, but pure. They established the ideal of wedded romantic love, and they also exalted the role of the wife. They would have turned to passages like 1 Corinthians 7, showing that there are spiritual benefits in marriage, warding against temptation. Look to Genesis 2 or Matthew 19. And they were the ones that developed this notion that when a man and a woman come together, they become glued, one flesh. And it's more than just physical. It's emotional. It's intellectual. It's spiritual. And what God binds together, they would have warned, don't break it apart. Reflecting Jesus' words in Matthew 19. You see, God's plan for sex is to unite two people in that exclusive marriage relationship. Sex isn't meant to be casual. It's not meant to be transactional. It's not meant to be used flippantly outside those bonds. But within marriage, it's meant to promote intimacy, oneness. And anyone who's been in a happy marriage attests to the pinnacle, the wonders and the joys of intimacy between a husband and a wife. Now, again, if you're feeling squeamish right now, you are more prudish than God at this point. Because God speaks about this. God speaks very clearly about this in something like the Song of Solomon's. If you're not comfortable talking to people about this and your children and teaching them this, you know what they say? If you don't teach them anything, they won't believe nothing. They'll believe anything. As I was preparing for this again this week, I came across an article of a man who was once an editor of one of those men's magazines that you see in, you know, petrol stations and all the rest of it. He was one of those editors of scantily clad models and articles that, you know, I dare not repeat here. But he was freshly challenged because he now has a son, 3-year-old son. And because he was this editor of this lads magazine, he was asked to speak to some students at a school, 20 students of a private school, upper middle class, well-educated, well-heeled, come from good families. And they asked these 12-year-olds to write down on a piece of paper sexual terms that they had come across. And they collated them and put them all up on a whiteboard. And the sad thing is, these children, these 12-year-olds, these 13-year-olds, had come up with such a long list of names, even the adults didn't know what they were talking about. The point is, we don't talk about it in churches. The world blares it out there. God equips us by his word to address fundamental human needs and our fundamental human design. Sex is a good thing in the context of marriage. Outside of that, it's treacherous. So we come to Exodus 20, the seventh commandment. Exodus 20, turn to that passage with me. I wanted to labour the point before we actually came to this passage that even before you come to Exodus 20, there's almost 70 chapters of God's word speaking positively about human relationships. So often we quickly jump to Exodus 20 and go, it's no, it's negative. But it's true, Exodus 20 is negative, but it's in a positive context. God's not prudish. This isn't a killjoy commandment. God wants us to promote and to safeguard stable, joyful, secure relationships. Exodus 20, verse 14, when it says, you shall not commit adultery, it is warning us against third party or informal liaisons and relationships because it is not good for us. It is not because God hates sex. That's how God made us. He just doesn't want us to use it in ways that it wasn't designed for. Again, when used, when exercised outside of a proper context, it's destructive. It's devastating. My wife and I recently had to minister to a young lady who'd been involved in promiscuous relationships as an unbeliever. I won't go into the details, but the issue is whether you've cheated or whether you've been cheated upon, you will know the deep pain, the guilt, the shame associated with sexual promiscuity. We're all attracted at times, aren't we, to the passing pleasures of sin. That's why they use it in commercials. They wouldn't use it in commercials if it wasn't attractive. But it's always passing. It's always no strings attached. But as we ministered to this young woman, it was evident that engaging in that sort of conduct ultimately brought sadness, regrets, and deep shame. You see, the transactional nature in sin leads to people feeling used, cheap, dirty, and ultimately broken. You know, I said earlier, this picture of a man and a woman coming together is like glue. They're gluing together. And someone said, no, it's like super glue. It's like araldite, bondcrete. Think of the strongest adhesive you can think of. That's what sex is meant to be. And what's that look like when people are doing that cleaving and then breaking it apart? Cleaving and breaking it apart. When it's ripped, when it's torn, it's ugly. But the thing is, we don't actually need to engage in sexual activity to be guilty of adultery, do we? Please turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 27 to 29. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. There are the Beatitudes earlier. Jesus' dealings with the law. He speaks of anger. Now he speaks of lust in verse 27 to 29. And he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Quoting Exodus 20. "But I," who is this? "I, Jesus, say to you that everyone, not some, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I'm going to address the men for a moment. You may have resolved to be faithful to your wife, and by the grace of God, have not engaged in external sexual relationships. And if that's your resolution, then that's a good thing. And by God's grace, if you've kept that, that's something to be thankful for. But this goes deeper than that. It goes beyond that. It says if we even look at a woman to lust after. This isn't even saying looking at pornography. Of course that would be. This could be a fully clothed woman. Men, if we have wandering eyes and look at someone else to lust after them, then in Jesus' words, this is equivalent to adultery. Summer is coming. You go to any Westfield shopping strip, go to the beach. It's hard to walk around with your eyes closed. This isn't talking about not seeing any of this. As one person once said to me, "You know, Mike, it's not the first look. It's usually the second look. It's looking again, then taking that image and processing that and using that for selfish, for sinful, for lustful means." And men, why do we do that? Is it because our hearts want control, pleasure, significance? Things that are not of God. So men, check your hearts. Check my heart. When we're driving down the street, waiting at the train station, in the office, and to women, I know men and women are wired slightly differently, probably not as visual as men, but it's not just guys that struggle with this. Women can be guilty of this as well, but in a slightly different way. You know, there was a book released recently by E.L. James, 50 Shades of Grey. I'm sure none of you have read it, but most of you are familiar with what it's about. That was a bestseller. 50 Shades of Grey. I won't go into what it's about, but I'm sure you can work out. It was targeted at women who were lacking contentment in their relationships, to fantasize, to think about. I mean, surely I'm still faithful to my husband. I can read a little bit of this. What harm is there? And before 50 Shades of Grey, that good old franchise Mills and Boone. Our fantasies, men and women, may be different in tone, but they come from a similar root. We want satisfaction, we want contentment, we want to covet things that don't rightly belong to us. And whilst we might all physically, might resolve to never physically indulge in sexual activity outside of marriage, fantasies, longings, lingering long looks are adultery. And these are not my words. These are from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one upping the ante. We may think, "Oh, I'm not guilty of breaching the seventh commandment." But if we properly apply Matthew 5, I dare say there'd be few, if any, in this room who are not guilty in one way, shape or form. You see, at a human-to-human interaction, we may be innocent, although unlikely. That's at a horizontal relational level. I want to take it up a gear now. You see, there's a universal failure at this commandment and every other commandment because we all fail to honour and love God as our husband. The human-to-human relationship is meant to be a reflection of something else. You see, we've all sinned against him, we've all looked at other gods, we've all flirted with idols, played the harlot. That's the constant refrain in the Old Testament. And by all accounts, all of us should be cast off. We've played the field, we've been caught out, the husband has come home and caught us, and by all intents, he should cast us off and put us out. Because a God of faithfulness requires faithfulness. But we haven't been faithful in this area. What are we to do? When that perfect, holy God has created us in his image to be relational, to be sexual, and to use that rightly, and we abuse that gift, not only hurt others, but enrage our God, what are we to do? Well, any couple who have found themselves in this situation, when the wife or the husband has been cheating on their spouse, they don't come in demanding, do they? They don't come demanding from their spouse, oh, you should just take me in. If we've been found guilty of this sin against perhaps each other or against God, then the only thing we can do is to come with contrition, with humility, to come to our husband, as it were, and seek his forgiveness. You see, God made us this way. God gave us positive commands. He gave us negative commands. And we've breached all of this. And because of God, our God of faithfulness requires faithfulness, and we failed, then the only thing we can do is look to him again. So now I just want to, as we're closing, to look at how Jesus fits into this. That's why I got Ephesians 5 read earlier. You see, Ephesians 5 is one of the biggest teachings on marriage and by implication on sex and sexuality in the scriptures. You know, earlier I said sex has a twofold function. Well, it actually has a threefold function. The first two, to have children. Secondly, to bind a husband and wife together. There's a third picture. And we see that in Ephesians 5 because when Paul says it's a mystery, he's not talking about sex between people. He's talking about Christ's union with the church. You see, sex and sexuality and marriage, that covenant love, is meant to point to a spiritual reality. And it's at this point where I have to say there are at least two types of people in this room. There are people in this room who do not want to honour Christ as their husband. There are people in this room who do not want to believe in him, who don't want to trust him. They don't want to follow him. They don't want to submit to him. There are people here who want freedom in their relationships to do whatever they want, to come and go as they please. There are some people here who, in the context of this message, they are playing the harlot. And the warnings in the scripture is if you continue down that path, if you continue to ignore who Jesus is, if you continue to reject him as the loving husband to care for you, to forgive you, to welcome you back, then you will feel sad, lonely. You will feel depressed. You will feel isolated. You will feel cheap and dirty and ashamed. And maybe that's what you're feeling right now. Because if you've been caught up in any of these indiscretions, in this sinful activity, I have no idea what you were up to last night or the past week or the past month. If what you or I got up to was projected up there, would you feel ashamed? If we do feel ashamed, then I want us to draw some encouragement from a woman. From a woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8. This woman was caught in a compromised situation. She was dragged to Jesus. And they said, look at her. Look at that harlot. Playing the field. Sleeping around. One night stands. Look at her. And with that bright light of the gospel shining on this woman's life, she shrunk, as it were. And all her accusers were around her. And perhaps that's how you might feel if people were to know what you've been up to. But then Jesus challenges all the accusers and say, what about you guys? What about you guys? And to cut a long story short, they all had to slink away. Because he said, he who was without sin, you cast the first stone. Again, reminding us that each one of us is guilty. We all fall short in this area. And perhaps just as the woman was expecting Jesus to start throwing stones, he offers her freedom and forgiveness to give her completeness and wholeness. You see, that's the thing. Jesus is that loving husband that welcomes us back home. He cares for us. He loves us. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but he welcomes us back. And it costs him. He has to pay for that sin. When you welcome someone, when you forgive someone, you either make them pay, or when you forgive them, you bear that cost. So if you don't currently trust in Jesus, can I encourage you? Turn to him. Turn to him for forgiveness, for acceptance. Turn to him for new life. Repent and live. But for those of us who perhaps are Christians, professing Christians, I want to remind you that even since you first came to the Lord Jesus, perhaps there's scarcely been a day when you haven't disappointed him, when you haven't let him down, when you've grieved him, when you've hurt him. This is to remind you that your husband, your spiritual husband, lays down his life for all yours, for all mine, for all of our unfaithfulness. He continues to forgive. And as he does that, will you continue to play the field? Will I continue to flirt with others, with idols? The seventh commandment negatively says, don't commit adultery, but positively it says, be faithful. Be faithful. And when it says, be faithful to who? Your husband, yes, your wife, maybe. Future husband, future wife. But ultimately he's saying, be faithful to me. And being faithful means trusting, believing in the only faithful one. That's our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And maybe for some, today is the first day that you might turn to Jesus to wash your sins away. But for others, it might be believing in him again, because we've been backslidden. We've wandered, our hearts have strayed. But believing in Jesus means we believe in him when we're in that situation of temptation. But believing in the only faithful one means that even if we stumble and fall, we believe that he is faithful and just to forgive, to cleanse us from all our sins. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that, Lord, if we took your word seriously and we reviewed your high calling for each of our lives, we would shrink, we would fall away, we fall far short of that perfect law that you have given to us. Oh, but Lord, we know that your law hasn't been given to crush us, hasn't been given that we might be punished, beaten as it were. But your law has been given as a tutor to lead us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if we have erred in this area, if we have sinned against you, if we have not been faithful sexually or in other areas of our life, Lord, we pray that you would help us to repent, turn back to you, and that you would wash us and cleanse us and take away that guilt and that shame and that stench of lingering sin. Lord, help us by your Spirit to fight against temptation. And Father, help us to speak positively about the things that you have given to us as a gift. Lord, help us to be wise and discreet, but help us to be bold in proclaiming the good things that you have given to us. Lord, deliver us from thinking that the world has taken these things away from us, that sex and sexuality is a dirty thing. Lord, for those of us who are married, may we enjoy each other, the gift that you've given to each one of us. For those who are single, give them self-control. But Lord, in this sin-saturated world that we live in, Lord, we pray that your children would be salt and light. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.